If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Philippians chapter 1. You'll know how to find that in your scriptures, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, or Gentiles eat pork chops. Right? You get there? Philippians chapter 1. That's how I remembered it as a child. I was taught that from a young age. We're going to be reading this morning verses 1 through 11, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. But let me pray for us this morning and ask for God's help before we read for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, that you have inspired the holy prophets and apostles to write down your word and preserve it for us. And for the privilege that we have of reading your word in our native tongue. Lord, we pray this morning for the reading and the preaching of this word that you would write this word upon our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes that we might see, our ears that we might hear, and that Christ might be exalted in all that we think and say. And so, Lord, we pray the meditations of our hearts and the words of my lips would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, for it's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, we're going to be reading Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. If you're using a pew Bible, this is page 1001. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, I always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The last time that I preached here, we looked at a passage from Philippians chapter 3. And so I thought, to maintain some consistency, we'd look at the beginning of the letter now in Philippians chapter 1. And then actually I'll be returning in 2 weeks. We'll look at the next section in Philippians 1 as well. I'm personally excited about this because Philippians is one of my favorite books of the Bible, the New Testament. Most people, when they think of Philippians, they think of it as the epistle of joy. I heard somebody say it. Yes, the epistle of joy. And that is true. There's an emphasis on the joy of the Christian life in Philippians. But when I read the letter of to the Philippians, I don't think of joy in the same way that most people think about joy, I think. When I read the letter of Philippians, I think of the joy that comes from being part of a military unit, marching in formation. I think of the Roman column and how the individual soldiers fought in tandem. Remember the Roman phalanx, complementing each other. I think of deep ranks of tightly packed men carrying 12-foot spears, protecting themselves with overlapping shields. That's what Philippians says to me. I know it's weird, but I have biblical and historical merit for that, precedent for that. You see, the town of Philippi was founded as a retirement community for Roman soldiers in 42 BC. It was a retirement community, a place where military retirees were given land and allowed to settle, sort of a political and cultural outpost for the Roman Empire. The people of Philippi were legally considered to be citizens of Italy, even though they were living in Macedonia, and had all the rights and privileges of a Roman citizen, though they were living in this cultural and social, really, and political outpost. In fact, many people look at the letter to the Philippians and notice that Paul is using a lot of military metaphor and words that Roman commanders used in speeches at that time to rally their troops, to encourage their troops in times of discouragement or when they were intimidated. So you see, the letter to the Philippian church is a letter of encouragement to the church militant. Right? We talk about the church typically in two phases, the church militant and the church triumphant. One day we will be the church triumphant when the war is over, when Christ comes and makes all things new. But now we are the church militant, fighting through in the victory that Christ has won for us, but still, there is a war. There is a battle. And that's the picture that we should have of the church, especially when you read Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. One of the main themes that runs through this letter is union with Christ. How each person, when he is reborn, is united to the person of Christ, and then because of that union, subsequently we're united to each other. Like soldiers, together, united in one unit. And specifically, Paul talks about how we are united to Christ in his humiliation, his being made low, and his exaltation, his being raised up. That's in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, the hymn of Christ. It's at the center of this letter. It's the description of who Jesus is and how we're united to him and then how that makes us different and how that changes our relationship with other believers. And so, as we read this portion, verses 1 through 11, the beginning of this letter, I want you to notice, first of all, the first two verses that Paul addresses the church in Philippi, this is his greeting, in a very distinct manner. First, he says that both he and Timothy, the ones who are sending this letter, are bondservants of Christ Jesus. They are humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that that same word is used to describe Christ. In chapter 2, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant being made in the likeness of men. And then Paul addresses the Christians in the church in Philippi, calling them saints in Christ Jesus. You notice also as an aside here that he mentions two offices, right? For the overseers or elders and deacons. That's one of the reasons why we see that those are the two continuing offices in the church today. But the most striking thing here, I think, in the first two verses, is that Paul says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. In the closing letter, he says that he writes to them and he brings greetings at the end of chapter 4. He says, I bring greetings from all the saints who are with me, especially those of Caesar's household. Paul was much more liberal with the word saint than we are, wasn't he? For him, according to Scripture, saint, it means holy one, refers to every believer. Every believing member of the church is a saint. It's not a special category or subset of Christian. All believers of the church are considered holy ones. In fact, that's the key principle that we ought to keep in mind as you go through this whole letter, is that the church is comprised of saints because they have been united to Christ. Because of our union with Christ, we are made saints, holy ones. And in that remainder of the chapter, the passage that we read this morning, Philippians 1, 1 through 11, Paul describes a privilege of saints, and that is prayer. He describes his own prayer life as a way of teaching the people, the saints in Philippi, and us, how we ought to pray. After all, one of the privileges of being a saint, a holy one of God, is the privilege of prayer. And so what I want us to see this morning are three things. We're going to see prayer as remembering God's grace, prayer as appropriating God's grace, and then prayer as growing in God's grace. Okay, RAG, remembering, appropriating, and growing. Like a common everyday rag that you have around, right? Prayer is like that. It's a common everyday thing that God has given to us, a means of grace by which we commune with Him and He pours out His grace on us and communicates. It's a means by which He grants us His grace. And He gives it to all His saints. So we're going to look at that this morning. Prayer as remembering, as appropriating, and growing in God's grace. Let's look at prayer as remembering. That's in verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, first of all, by definition, we should notice here that this is not a prayer. technically, right? Paul is not actually praying. I used to have it like in the midst, he just breaks into prayer. Sometimes he does that. I used to have a friend who did that. I remember in seminary, be studying for an exam. I'd say, boy, I'm really nervous. He said, well, we should pray. Oh, Lord. And he'd just start praying. And it was a little bit disconcerting, but I grew to appreciate it because it was a reminder, pray without ceasing, that we should always be going to the Lord in prayer. But that's not what Paul is doing exactly. What Paul is doing is reporting to the Philippians what he says to God about them when he prays. He's communicating his love to the church by explaining to them what he says to God about them when he prays. Imagine if you have a friend who had the rare opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. and meet with the President of the United States. And then when your friend returns, he tells you that he spent his whole time in the White House talking to the President about you. He was talking about how wonderful you are, how much he appreciated your friendship, how much you meant to him. You see, even as Paul is telling his brothers and sisters in Philippi about his prayers for them, he's telling them how much he loves them, how much he cares for them. He's remembering God's grace. He's remembering God's grace, first of all, with thanksgiving. This is always a good place to start in the constant theme of Paul's, right? At the end of the letter in chapter 4, Paul exhorts his leaders, he says, be anxious, or his readers, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When I'm considering my prayer life, I think about this. I'm continually needing to correct myself to begin with thanksgiving, particularly as we see here, thanking God for other believers, for the church, right? Because too often I'm tempted to begin with requests, complaints, confession. But if you are in Christ and united with Him, let your prayers begin with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what Christ has done for you and thanksgiving for the church, for the people whom Christ has united you to as well, who are partners in the gospel. And so Paul gives thanks for them and then he moves into joy. He says that he thanks God in remembering the Philippians and makes these prayers of thanksgiving with joy. Now here's a fascinating thing. If you remember Paul's experience in Philippi, Acts chapter 16, it was not a joyful time. He was arrested. Do you remember that's where he cast out the demon spirit of the woman who was predicting the future and making money for her owners. And they lost their way of money. They went and made complaints to the magistrate. They beat him with rods in the street and then arrested him and threw him into prison. But Paul doesn't remember any of that, right? He remembers their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He could have said, man, it was lousy. I can't remember. It was like one of the hardest places we ever went. We went to Philippi. They beat us with rods. They left us for dead. Then they arrested us and threw us in prison. But he says, I remember with thanksgiving and with joy. He's able to do this, to find the good, the things worthy of praise and thanksgiving and joy, because he looks back on his experiences through faith-colored glasses. I know people often say, well, Christians, you're just looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. We should say, no, we don't have we have faith-colored glasses. Now, some might say that Paul is not being a realist. But you know, this is the biblical pattern of remembering. When you go and read Hebrews chapter 11, right, the great hall of faith, and you read about all these great people of faith from the Old Testament, if you actually read about their lives in the Old Testament, you see something's going on. There's something different. The writer of Hebrews looks back on the history of God's people and recalls the heroes of faith. He never mentions their sins or their faithless wanderings. He recalls time and time again their faith, and he calls them righteous. The Apostle Peter even refers to Abraham's nephew as righteous Lot. Do you remember Lot? Went into Sodom, made his life there, the lure of the city and all that was there. But as we know from even a cursory reading of the Old Testament, that wasn't the case from the human perspective. But through the eyes of faith, Lot was a righteous man. And that is the truth as faith sees it. And you know, we do this all the time naturally. When you go to a funeral of a person in the church, of a believer, Does anybody stand up and say all about the nasty things they remember about him or her, or the bad things, right, or the sin? Because we all know, I mean, they're not perfect. But when you go to a funeral, that person seems perfect, don't they? They didn't do one thing wrong. But that's right to do that because we're remembering the faith of that person. We hold them in our hearts. They are fellow partakers of us with grace, both in life and in death, so we remember them through the eyes of faith. Paul remembers the Philippian Christians with thanksgiving because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and this leads him to joy. And so he remembers God's grace. And then he moves into appropriating God's grace. Now, appropriate is not a verb that we use too often in theological places. I guess we appropriate monies, right, for different things. But to appropriate something means to set it apart for a particular purpose. And so Paul is appropriating God's grace by looking to the promises of God for hope and doling out that hope to himself and to his fellow believers in Philippi. Look at verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. When we come to verse 6, we realize that Paul is not just praying from his heart. He's not just talking to God. Prayer is talking to God, but it is not just talking to God. Now, I'm going to say something here that might sound a bit odd and maybe even a bit offensive, but hear me out. Being sincere or praying from the heart is not the most important thing about prayer. Think about that. We ought to be sincere in our prayers. Don't get me wrong. We ought to be sincere. They ought to be from the heart, from a heart that has been transformed through union with Christ and works in according with Scripture. Prayer should not be taken lightly or enter into flippantly because it's one of the central ways in which we become more like Christ. It's one of the central ways we learn to love what Christ loves. You won't find that naturally in your heart. We learn here in this passage that prayer is one of the primary and ordinary but not much neglected means of grace that God uses to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And in verse 6, you see what Paul does? He reaches for a promise of the gospel, and he appropriates it. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The potter has begun to form the clay. He's a good potter who fulfills his purposes. His love endures forever. He will not abandon the works of his hands. He who laid the foundation of the earth is he who gives us hearts of flesh. He who shut the sea of the door or the sea with doors is he who made us alive in Christ Jesus. He who rules the wind and the sea is he who called us according to his purpose. He who did not spare his own son will with him graciously give us all things. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's God who establishes us in Christ and has anointed us and who gives us his Spirit, and Paul is reaching for that promise and he appropriates it and prays it over his people in Philippi. You know, I think many people, many Christians, lack assurance of salvation because they look inward rather than backward. When you look inward, you're going to see the fickleness of your own heart, and you can't help but doubt and be discouraged. But when you look backward to the work and the promise of God, you look backward, and how do you do that? You look through the Scriptures. Elsewhere in Romans 8, Paul says that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, especially when we don't know how and what to pray for, right? He says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and with groanings too deep for words. And that is true. We have another gift as well that God gives to us to guide us in our prayers, and it's His Word, to pray through His promises in His Word and saying them back to Him. It is because of these promises of a faithful Savior that Paul can speak so boldly about his emotions, his own emotions. You know, he looks backward, and then he says something about himself. Look at verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Lots of people question their emotions, don't they? Should I love that person? Is it right for me to want this job? Is it right for me to like that? Should I love this thing? But then there are those who think that they should never assign a value to emotions, right? Well, you can't help who you love. I can't help that I love him. It's just how I feel. It's not right. It's not wrong. It just is. I had a nickel for every time I heard someone say that. My emotions are beyond my control. You've probably heard it before, right? That love is a decision. But it's a decision based upon the promises and faithfulness of God. Do you see what Paul says in verse 7? It is right for me to feel this way about you. It is right for me to feel this way. And that almost sounds like, to the modern person today, that's like heresy. What do you mean it's right for you to feel this way? He's defending the correctness of his emotions. He doesn't say, like most people would say, you know, it's not a matter of right or wrong, it's just how I feel. So Paul assigns a value system to the way he feels. There are good feelings and there are bad feelings. I don't know if you've ever done this for parents, if you've ever done this with your children, but we do this with our children. If they have an emotional response that is inappropriate, we'll say, that's a wrong emotional response. That's inappropriate. Whew. These feelings that Paul has are good because the Philippian Christians are fellow partakers of grace because they participate in the grace of God with him. And then Paul says, I think, one of the most shocking and maybe presumptuous things in the whole letter, verse 8. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. The King James says, literally, with the bowels of Jesus Christ. That's what he says, with the guts, with the intestines. The Greek word is splaxna. It's just fun, it's fun to say. Splaxna. It's got this whole... It sounds like intestines. That's what it means. The bowels. The intestines of Christ. We are so closely united with the Son of God that we should feel the very emotions and affections which he feels. This isn't just some nebulous transfer of emotions that comes by osmosis, right? This is some mystical thing when you're sleeping. No, we learn to feel and love the things which Christ does by continually listening to his word, participating in the worship of God, and spending time in his presence. What I'm advocating here is something that pastors and theologians have called in the past studied prayer. Simply reading and meditating upon God's word and then using his language and his categories to pray. God's given us his word and the Holy Scriptures. He's revealed to us what words and categories are important to him. So why not meditate upon those things and help those categories, those words, those things that Christ loves to guide us? In fact, there's a place. It just hit me. This happens in Philippians chapter 2 as well. Turn over there. I wasn't sure I was going to go here. But when Paul is commending Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, this is the thing that sets Timothy apart. Look what he says, Philippians 2 verse 19. Yeah, he goes in here. He probably says Timothy and Epaphroditus, these two guys that Paul extols, sort of praises. But look at verse 19, Philippians 2 verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. What sets Timothy apart? He's unique among all of the people that Paul knows that he has genuine concern for the welfare of the church in Philippi. Now look at verse 21. For they all seek, people other than Timothy, after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. Look at verse 21, this is fascinating. What are the interests of Christ Jesus? People are seeking their own interests, and in contrast, Timothy is seeking the interests of Christ, which, according to verse 20, is the welfare of the church in Philippi. Timothy has learned to love what Christ loves. That's what sets him apart. And that's what Paul is advocating back here in chapter 1. So we've seen that prayer is remembering God's grace in thankfulness and joy. It's appropriating God's grace, looking backward at his work and his word, claiming his promises as our own. So remember and appropriate God's grace in prayer. It changes us. He will change us. He will cause us to desire, to have affections for, to love that which He loves. So that's remembering, appropriating. And now let's look at growing. Verses 9 through 11. Let me read that just so we can see what we're reminded of it. Verses 9 through 11. Here is some of the best psychology you will find, because it's God's psychology of how human beings work. Let me just read it. Verse 9. Philippians 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Do you want to know why you and I do not do good works? Why we are not filled with the fruit of righteousness? Verse 11, right? Filled with the fruit of righteousness? Because we are idolaters. By nature, right? John Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. We just make them up. If we can't find one, we'll make one up to worship. Our affections are not those of Christ Jesus. At the root of all the sin is the fact that you and I do not naturally love the right things. So what's the answer? The world will tell you, follow your gut, to thine own self be true, right? But that's not what the scriptures say. I want you to see this process that Paul lays out in detail, which I want us to work backwards, starting in verse 11. Verse 11, there we see the goal, that we be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So our goal is to produce the fruit of righteousness, which is good works to the glory of God. That's the final result of God's work in our lives, good works. But looking back at verse 10, we learn that the fruit of righteousness is produced by those who approve the things that are excellent and are sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, right? When He returns in judgment. Now, Paul isn't saying that you may become sincere and blameless, but that is the goal, that God is working us toward that. Now, in this life, we are moved toward that goal by perfection, of perfection and holiness, when we grow in our love for the right things, right? When we approve the right things. That's verse 10. And our love grows in a particular way. It's in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. How? In real knowledge and discernment. You see what Paul is saying. Now stick with me here, because this is crucial to verses 9, to understand what he's doing. If you want to be filled with righteousness, if you want to do good works, then you must approve what is excellent. And if you want to approve what is excellent, then your love must grow with knowledge and discernment. How contrary is this to the world and how the world thinks? Jesus says a similar thing in the Sermon on the Mount. We read it from Matthew chapter 6. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will follow that which you treasure. We have to understand something here about the heart, I think. In our modern vernacular, the heart is the seat of emotions, isn't it? Right? That's why you put it on all your Valentine's cards, right? The heart is the place where our emotions are. But when the writers of Scripture want to convey emotions, what do they use? We've already seen it, verse 6, or 7. The gut, the intestines, the bowels. That's verse 6. The heart may include emotions, but primarily in Scripture, the heart refers to your will. Now, most of the time, this is how we work naturally, not supernaturally. This is how we work according to our sinful nature. We allow our emotions, our guts, to change our hearts, our wills, and that will affect our minds the way we think. Marketers know this, right? Marketing now, I mean, maybe it used to be, but now nobody's trying to like sell you on the value of a product. They're trying to sell you on the feeling the product gives you, right? And so what happens is the world will take your gut and say, follow this. And your will make a decision to follow your gut. And then eventually you start thinking, this thing must be better, right? So your knowledge is being transformed by your gut. Actually, C.S. Lewis says that the heart is the liaison officer between the mind and the affections. The liaison officer is a good phrase. But God wants us to be changed in this way, by learning knowledge and discernment such that we will change our wills and choose the right things, and then our emotions, our affections will come along and work out and follow appropriately. Right? Unfortunately, the world, I usually use this illustration, unfortunately the world thinks of your emotions as, or emotions are like a thermometer. You can't control it, it's just a gauge, right, of what's going on. But the scriptures talk about your affections more like a thermostat. You can control them. You can set it. And how do you set it? By your mind. By learning to have affections, to love that which Christ loves. And that's why understanding studied prayer is so important. It's one of the primary means that God uses to order our affections, our loves. To avoid it would be like a married couple agreeing to avoid any physical expression of their love for one another because, you know, sex is trivial, it's too basic. Scripture is this common gift that God has given to us that we ought to take and use because it is a means of grace by which He communicates His knowledge, His discernment, as we study His scriptures and pray them back to Him and learn to love what He loves. I went back and forth in titling this sermon whether I should call it the prayer of the saints or the affections of the saints, because that's what Paul is doing here. He's talking about his prayer life as he talks about his love and affection for the Philippians in the church. Our affections are intertwined with our prayers, and our prayers are intertwined with our affections. If we learn to love the right things, to approve what is excellent, then we need to learn to go to God in studied prayer. I can remember when I was 7 years old, my cousin Dorley, she's a few years older than me, was babysitting me. And she wasn't old enough to babysit me now looking back, as I remember, because I wanted to get in mischief, and she was okay with that. And we were trying to find some ways to entertain ourselves, and finally she said, I don't know why she said this, she said, you know, I can force the blood to my face and make my face turn beet red. I said, cool, let's see it. So we went into the bathroom, the guest bathroom, and I stood there on the side, and she grabbed the counter, right, to sort of flex, and start forcing blood up into her face. And her face just got redder and redder and redder. It was this big, I thought her head was going to pop. And all of a sudden, her eyes rolled in the back of her head, and she passed out and fell on the bathroom floor. And it felt like 2 hours. It was probably like 15 seconds. But if she wasn't between me and the door, I would have run. But I had to jump over her body to get out. So I just stood there, shocked, afraid, not knowing what to do. Finally, she woke up, and she said, what happened? I said, I don't know, but let's just go do something else. When it comes to good works or producing the fruit of righteousness, many of us, I think, are like my cousin, aren't we? We knuckle down, we hold our breath, we try to force good works like blood in our face, only to find ourselves passed out and embarrassed. You see, the fruit of righteousness, like the redness of our faces, is not best accomplished by forcing things from the inside out. The fruit of righteousness, like the redness of our faces, is best accomplished through exposure. Through exposure. To make your face tan, you expose yourself to the sun. To produce the fruit of righteousness, you expose yourself to the Son of God. You enter into prayer, remembering His grace and His goodness. You enter into prayer appropriating His grace and His goodness by putting your faith and trust in the promises, by looking backward to what He has promised, and then appropriating those things for yourself and for other believers. And then as you remember God's grace and appropriate it in your life, you begin to grow. Your love abounds more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's where Paul leads here, verses 9, 10, 11. That your love may abound, approve what is excellent, and bear the fruit of righteousness. Let me close with this. The story goes that there once was a boy who wanted to be just like his father. His father was an exceptional man. He had traveled the world over, he had fought in wars, explored remote regions of the globe, he made many friends on several continents. He was a good man, a family man, a hard-working man. He was well respected in the community, and to his son, this man could do no wrong. He was greatly loved. There was nothing that his father couldn't do. Everything that his father touched seemed to turn to gold, as they say. And his son wanted to be just like him. And one day, the boy decided to leave home. His reasoning was simple. If he wanted to be like his father, then he would have to pursue the right experiences. If he wanted to become like his father, then he would have to break with his father and set out on his own. If he wanted to truly find himself, then he would have to search far and wide, for it was obvious that his self wasn't at home. He had to go find it somewhere else. What do you think happened? The boy traveled the world over, but everywhere he went, he found only enemies and no friends. Everywhere he went, he encountered the hostility of the world, and it overcame him. Everyone who came to know him came to see him as a self-centered glory hound, because he was out after the experiences that would change him into a great man. And something had changed when he left home. He just couldn't understand what it was. Why is everything different? And finally, dejected and forlorn, he, with nowhere else to turn, the son made his way back home. It was a long journey. It took several months. So when he came, the father was patiently there waiting for his son and perplexed at why his son would ever want to leave home in the first place. So the man welcomed his son back home. He sat him down at dinner. He gave him this great spread of food, and he was starving. By this point, he was eating. And after he had finished eating, he said to him, "Son, why did you leave? Why did you leave?" And the boy responded, "I left to become like you, Dad. I just wanted to be like you, to learn to love the things that you love." And that was the beginning of a long conversation that went long into the night. The father and son, and it lasted for many hours. Until finally that night, the boy turned in to go to sleep, and he realized that he had grown more like his father in the last couple hours than the years that he had spent seeking his adventures, trying to find himself. And so he laid down as he faded off to sleep. He thought, you know, I should probably talk to my dad about that tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of prayer, that you seek for us to seek you, to learn more about you, to learn to love the things that you love. And you have given us this gift of prayer that we might remember your grace to us, that we might appropriate your promises to us and to your people, and that we might grow in your grace and be transformed and changed. Lord, you have taught us that prayer is a means of grace by which you communicate, you give your grace to your people. Lord, help us not to neglect this gift, but help us, Lord, to use it appropriately, to learn and be exposed to who you are and what you love, that would transform us and make us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For it's in his name that we do pray. Amen.